1 Corinthians in chapter 15. And we're going to read a passage there, and then we're going to go to the book of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. I'm going to preach this morning for a while on this subject. We are pre-tribulationalist. And by that I mean we believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And I'm going to preach on that a little bit this morning. And then this afternoon, I'm going to be preaching on we are premillennialist. And when I preach this afternoon, it will probably not be that long of a message. But I want you to understand how that our doctrinal beliefs about things to come, I want you to understand how they affect what we emphasize and what we do not emphasize in our ministry and in our lives. There's a lot of temptation and a lot of pressure to emphasize the wrong things. And doctrine should influence the way we live and what we emphasize. And this afternoon I want you to see a little bit of that as I talk about we are premillennialists. But this morning, we are pre-tribulationists. That is, we believe the Lord Jesus is going to come back before the tribulation begins. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is the great, great resurrection chapter of the Bible. It is almost impossible to preach a sermon on the resurrection of Christ or of the saints without mentioning something from 1 Corinthians 15. That's what an important chapter it is on the subject of the resurrection. But as the Apostle Paul, writing the inspired Word of God, was writing this chapter as he had dealt so much with the resurrection of Christ and what it means to us and our resurrection, when he gets down near the end of that chapter, he's kind of wrapping up the discussion of the resurrection. He says this in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Sleep there is talking about dying in the Lord. And then he says it will happen what? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, that is we Christians, we shall be changed. And so after discussing the resurrection, he says, I'm going to show you a mystery. That's something that you could not know apart from the divine revelation. Something you never figure out on your own. And something that has not been revealed heretofore. Now, the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it also is a passage of scripture that refers to the matter of the rapture. And here's what we have taking place in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Thessalonians, and I may get into this a little bit in the course of the preaching this morning, but they have been taught the truth of the imminent return of the Lord. And they misunderstood that to mean that the Lord was going to come immediately. And therefore, they really were not expecting for any of their congregation to die. And so, lo and behold, some of the congregations died. And now they send to the Apostle Paul with some questions. And they want to know, what's this mean? What's happened to them? What do we have a future together? You know. And so the Apostle Paul, writing again the inspired Word of God, he wrote this in answer to their question. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he said, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that is your brothers and sisters in Christ that have already died, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Father, please bless the preaching of Thy holy, wonderful, infallible, inerrant Word this morning. Oh, God, help me to preach it and help the people to listen to it with the conviction that this is Your Word. That, Lord, what it says settles it. That we should not wrestle against it. We should not doubt it or question it. But we should accept it and rejoice in it and live according to it. Please use it to comfort, to convict, to encourage, and to convert as you see the need here this morning. And everybody say with their preacher, Amen. Now, we, the members of the Gilead Baptist Church of Macon, Georgia, we are what is known as pre-tribulationalist. That is, we believe that the Lord Jesus will rapture. The word rapture simply means catch up or snatch away. We believe the Lord Jesus will rapture His people from this earth to be with Him before the prophesied 7 years of tribulation begins. We believe this because this is what we understand the Word of God to teach. It is what the Scriptures called in 1 Corinthians 15, what they called a mystery. A mystery, biblically speaking, means that it is something that man could not know apart from divine revelation. You would never figure it out. You'd never reason it out. You'd never know about it if God did not reveal it. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I show you a mystery. I'm getting ready to show you something that God has not revealed before, but I'm revealing it to you now." Eschatology. That's a long word, but it is the theological word for the study of and of doctrinal systems and of things to come. And we are dogmatic on this matter of the pre-tribulational rapture. That's our part of our eschatology, of our doctrine of things to come. And we're dogmatic upon this matter because we believe it is biblical. If there was a question in our mind about whether it was biblical or not, we'd not be dogmatic. But we are dogmatic because we believe it's biblical. And we are fully aware of other beliefs concerning the rapture, such as pre-wrath position. There's a mid-tribulational position. There's a post-tribulational position. Those are probably the most common ones, other than the position that we hold. We're familiar with those, but we believe that they are not biblical. And therefore, we do not adhere to those. We are very dogmatic on the pre-tribulational position. Now, if you were to read after or converse with those who disagree with us, you would probably discover one or both of two things. You would probably discover that their conclusions have been drawn from failing to rightly divide the Word of Truth as we are commanded to in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. There, the Bible tells us, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Now, I want you to notice, we're to study. Studying the Word of God is more than having a daily devotional time in which you take a booklet and you read a verse of Scripture and then read a little story that illustrates it. Nothing wrong with those things. But if that is all the Bible reading you do, then my friend, you'll never mature very much in the Lord. You need to study. And study is work. Study means a sacrifice of time. It means you have to let some other things go in order to do so. But the apostle told old Timothy, he said, "Now I want you to study to show thyself approved, a workman that you not be ashamed." And then he says this, "rightly dividing the Word of Truth." Now, it matters not how much you study the Word of God. If you do not rightly divide the Word of God, you will arrive at the wrong conclusions. So it's very important that you learn how to rightly divide the Word of God. I read an article a few years ago that purportedly exposed several irrefutable contradictions in the Bible. This was by somebody trying to tear down people's confidence in the Bible. And said, here's a list of irrefutable contradictions in the Bible that cannot be answered. And thus, they were trying to prove that the Bible was not the inerrant Word of God. And as I read over that list of so-called irrefutable contradictions, I discovered almost every one of the so-called irrefutable contradictions could easily be refuted by rightly dividing the Word of Truth. You see, the author of those irrefutable contradictions had repeatedly compared things from different dispensations to each other and had therefore erroneously created several what he called irrefutable errors. His problem was he did not know how to rightly divide the Word of God. And I thought to myself, if I could just sit down with that man, whoever he was, and just explain to him a little bit about dispensations and the ages and so forth, that I could answer very easily almost every one of those so-called errors that he had found. And the others could have been answered otherwise. But that one thing, not rightly dividing the Word of Truth, was how he came to the conclusion that the Bible had so many errors in it. Now, a common error of those who disagree with our position is to interpret passages that deal with the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which takes place at the end of the tribulation period, but they take and interpret those passages dealing with the revelation of Christ as referring to the rapture of the saints, which takes place prior to the dispensations, or vice versa. You see, they'll take a verse about the revelation of Christ and in the tribulation, they'll say apply it to the rapture, or they'll take a verse about the rapture and they'll interpret it as referring to the revelation of the Christ at the end of the tribulation period. And in doing so, it causes all kinds of confusion. The rapture, you need to understand, remained a mystery until our Lord revealed it through the Apostle Paul. And one of the main ways in which they take and apply verses to the wrong thing is this. They'll take the verses in Matthew chapter 24. And they'll interpret them as referring to the rapture of the church. But that cannot be because the rapture of the church was not revealed until the days of the Apostle Paul, and that the Apostle Paul was not even saved at the time that the prophecies of Matthew chapter 24 were given. And so the mystery had not been revealed at that time. It shows us something about the importance of rightly dividing the Word of Truth. And those who believe, like us, in the pre-tribulational rapture, I hate to admit it, but we have often contributed to the confusion by carelessly doing the very same thing. Oh, how many times I have heard preachers take and preach from Matthew 24 and say that's referring to the rapture. It has nothing to do with the rapture. And in my early days as a preacher, imitating others that I'd heard, I'm guilty of doing the same thing. And it always bothered me. I said, something doesn't quite fit right here. But you know, old brother so-and-so said it, and he's well-respected, and so it must be right. And so after digging in the Word of God myself, I realized, no, that's not right. And sometimes I have said this, in referring to a verse in Matthew 24, I'll say something like this. Now, the interpretation of this verse is, it applies to the revelation of Christ at the end of the tribulation. But you can apply it to the rapture of the church before the tribulation. But that's only an application. That's not the correct interpretation. It is just a practical application. And I always try to discern the difference and make sure that I say something like that if I do so. Another thing that you'll find, I remember I said those that disagree with us, you'll usually find two things. One is a failure to rightly divide the Word of Truth. And the other is that their doctrinal systems are influenced by what is going on around them. Now, pre-tribulationalism sounded good to Christians in the free world, of which we've been blessed to be a part of. In fact, we've been a part of the freest part of the free world. And so when you talk about the pre-tribulation rapture, that sounded real good to us, especially those of us who have lived here in the United States and we have enjoyed so much religious liberty. We had talked about, you know, the things are going to get bad in the tribulation, but man, whoopee-doo, we are going to be raptured out of here before that takes place. And the impression that often was given was this: we're not going to have to suffer at all. We're not going to have to worry about being persecuted at all. We're going to all be taken out of here before any of that even begins. Now, it doesn't sound quite as good anymore, does it? Now that we are rapidly losing our religious liberties, Christians are starting to worry and to wonder, what if we are not going to be raptured before it all starts? What if we are going to have to go through part of or even all of the tribulation? Maybe we had better toughen up and prepare to hunker down and prepare for going through it just in case that we do. And that is a result of the fact that we are losing our religious liberties, and we see that already our Christians in America are suffering persecution in limited degrees, but it's only a matter of time if the Lord tarries before it increases and we all experience it severely. I've warned for years that things can get a whole lot worse before the rapture. A whole lot worse before the rapture. And I've often said things like this: if you lived under the circumstances which Christians and most of the rest of the world are having to live under, or under the circumstances that Christians throughout the history of Christianity have had to live, you would think that maybe we were in the tribulation period. But we aren't. And they have not been. But they've had a lot worse than we've ever had it here. I say that because I want us to realize we're not going to be here for the worst of it. We're not going to be here for the tribulation. But that doesn't mean that we're not going to have some tribulations prior to that. That doesn't mean that we're going to be exempt from persecution. Now you think about this. The Apostle Paul had planted the church in the city of Thessalonica around 51-52 A.D. You read about him starting that church there in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. I'm not going to go back there and read that this morning, but if you wanted to read about him going there and planting the church, you'd find that he started the church there in Thessalonica. Story's told in Acts 17. He was not able to be there with them very long because of the persecutions. They had to basically get him out of town to try to keep the people from killing him. And so he was only there for a very brief time. Now, though he was only there for a very brief time, Paul had diligently taught them the truths of the Word of God. And those people had hungrily listened to the Word of God and soaked it in and were meditating on that and digesting the things that the Apostle Paul had taught them. Just in a very brief period of time, he had taught them probably more than the average person gets in the first 5 years of his Christianity. But he had done it in just a very short period of time. You say, how do you know that? Because of the questions that they had after Paul left. You see, the more you learn about anything, the more questions you're going to have. The more you learn about the things of God, the Word of God, prophecy and those things, the more questions you're going to have about those things. Not questioning if they're true, but questioning, well, in light of that truth, then what does this mean about this? I need to know the truth about that. And that's what's happened here. The Apostle Paul has taught them a whole lot, but they have listened to that. They've not forgotten it. They've been thinking about that. And now they've got more questions. And so after leaving Thessalonica, after the apostle had left Thessalonica, the Thessalonians had sent Paul some questions, which he addressed in the book of 1 Thessalonians, from which my text is taken from. That was an answer to some of their questions. What's happened to those that have died? Where are they at now? Are we going to see them again? And 1 Thessalonians 4, that's answering to some of those questions there. And so he wrote that, answering a lot of their questions. But then, remember, the more you learn, the more questions you have. And so as he answered those questions, and they had some more questions. And so they sent to him with more questions, to which the Apostle Paul replied in the book of 2 Thessalonians. Now keep in mind that only a few years have passed since these people had been saved and they were still learning, but they were learning rapidly. And they were very curious, they very, very hungry for the truths of the Word of God. And so, as he writes the book of 2 Thessalonians, I want you to look at chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, one of the things that they were concerned about is revealed to us, and it was this. It was, had they missed the rapture, and had they entered into the tribulation? Now, what does that tell you? That things were bad for them. That they were suffering. And so Paul, answering that question, he answers that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the first three verses. He says, "Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him." That's the rapture that he'd written about in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, "That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, nor by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us." Otherwise, people were coming to them and even saying, "Listen here, we've got a letter from the Apostle Paul that's teaching that you've missed the rapture and you're in the tribulation." They were forging the Word of God. And he says, "No, don't be troubled by those." He says, "As that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." Now, they're already experiencing the falling away. When persecution arose, it tends to purify the church. And there's already a falling away taking place. Some people say, "Well, see, the Bible couldn't teach the imminent return of the Lord because there's got to be this falling away." No, he says, except there be a falling away first, they're already seeing that take place. And he says, and there's something else got to take place. That man of sin be revealed. That is the Christ, the Antichrist, the son of perdition. So he says, though the persecutions have arisen, and though many are falling away, he says, the man of sin, the Antichrist, has not been revealed, and so that means that the Lord has not returned yet. Now, why were they thinking like that? It's because things were getting bad for them. I tried to study the Bible chronologically, and there's a little bit of differences of opinion of exactly when the book of 2 Thessalonians was written. Some say it was written around 53, 52. Some say it was written in 54 A.D. But either way, things were looking bad because here's what happened. Up until 54 A.D., Claudius was the Roman emperor. And he was persecuting the Jewish people. And he was persecuting the Christians because he considered them to be a sect of Judaism. And so they are being persecuted by Claudius. Claudius was the one that had ordered the Jews to leave Rome, driven them out of the city for a while. And then whenever Claudius dies, lo and behold, who comes on the scene? The next person is Nero. And Nero just increased the persecutions more and more and more. So whenever that Paul's writing to them, 2 Thessalonians, that is the period of time that they're in. Man, everything is getting bad. Christians are beginning to be persecuted severely. And they are starting to wonder, did we miss the rapture? Are we in the tribulation? And what I'm trying to get you to see is their circumstances was affecting their eschatology, what they believed. It was causing them to question what they had been taught and what they had believed up to that point. And you know something? That same thing is happening to us today. The present circumstances of our society are influencing our eschatology. They are influencing the way we think about future things. They are causing many people to question if they have really understood the Word of God correctly or not. Now, I want to tell you something. We do not let circumstances influence what we believe. We believe it. We believe it. I heard a preacher say, when I was in Bible college, he was getting up and he was talking about prophetic things. And he was talking about how the Bible talks about how that the nations are going to invade Israel and so forth there. And he made a statement. I thought, and this was a prophecy expert, he said something like this. He said, "Now Germany is going to be involved in this." He said, "But of course, it's going to be East Germany, not West Germany. Because West Germany, of course, was the free side, part of the free world. He said, so it's going to have to be that communist side. And I thought to myself, that's not what the Bible says. My understanding of the Bible is, all that region is going to be involved. And I preached a sermon some years later on why that Germany was going to have to be reunited. Based upon the fact that it was going to be part of that front that would attack Israel. And lo and behold, what happened? You remember when the wall was torn down? Huh? Jettison. No. We do not let present circumstances influence what we believe about the Word of God. We take the Word of God at what it says, and we look at that and we say, oh, well, that interprets what our circumstances are. That tells us how circumstances are going to have to change and so forth there. But don't let circumstances influence our eschatology. Now, that's one of the things that's happening throughout even Baptist circles today. People are turning away from the pre-tribulational position because they're seeing our circumstances change and they're thinking, my, things are getting bad. If the Lord doesn't get us out of here fast, why, we're going to be in the tribulation. No, we may have some tribulation. In fact, we probably will have some tribulations. If the Lord doesn't return very soon, we are going to have some tribulations. But we're not going to be in the tribulation. We're not going to be in that 7-year period of time. Now, we do not believe that a person's salvation is dependent upon what he believes concerning the rapture. We're dogmatic on what we believe about it. But we don't believe that a person's salvation is dependent upon that. There are some genuine brethren who disagree with us, and we love them. Amen? I have some preacher brethren. They're good men. They disagree with me. I love them. I know others that are not in the ministry, but they disagree with them. I love them. However, I can tell you this. I will never knowingly, I may do so ignorantly, but I will never knowingly allow one of them to teach or preach in our church. Allowing them to do so would only sow seeds of confusion and discord among us. And when those seeds of confusion and discord are sown, it may not, the results may not be immediate, but after it won't be long before it messes up everything. Messes up everything. I heard an old Southern Baptist say some years ago. He said we were fighting the liberalism in the convention. And in order to defeat the liberalism in the convention, said we basically yoked up with and tolerated the Calvinist. And said now the Calvinists are taking us over. You see the problem? Didn't happen immediately. It takes time. And if we allowed amillennialists and post-trib and mid-trib and pre-wrath to come in and preach and teach, it would just be a matter of time before it caused some big problems in our church. So we love those people, but we're just not going to have them in here preaching, not knowingly. Now, if you do not agree with us, you are welcome to attend our church. But you should not seek to be a member of our church. To become a member of our church, you must affirm your understanding of our doctrinal statement and agree to support it. We believe that this is essential to maintaining harmony within our church. The Lord asked through Amos the prophet in Amos 3:3, He said, can two walk together except they be agreed? And the obvious answer is what? No. Eventually there's going to be a major problem. There's going to be a major problem. So we have to be in agreement on these things. That's why we have a doctrinal statement. This is what we believe. And this is what you ought to agree with if you're going to be a part of us. Now, if you say, well, I don't agree with that, you're welcome to come. We want you to come. And by the grace of God, we'll convert you. Amen? We'll convert you. But if you are allowed to become a voting part of this church, then my friend, we're opening the door for you to cause problems. And we're not going to do that. Now, all biblical doctrines, especially doctrines of things to come, should affect us. You'll find that's a pattern throughout the Word of God. That the doctrines will be presented, and then how the doctrine should affect or influence us will then be elaborated. And the same is true with our doctrine of things to come, of prophetic things. God never intended doctrine to merely satisfy our curiosity. Never did He do that. He never intended doctrine to enable you to go out and impress people with your Bible knowledge. That's not it. God intended them to affect the way we think and the way we live. And this doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture, it should affect the way we think and the way we live. Amen? Now, what I want to do in the time remaining, I'm just going to give you a few ways in which this doctrine should affect the way we think and the way we live. First of all, the doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture, it should excite us. It should excite us. As I said earlier, 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter in the Bible. You cannot preach on the resurrection. It's almost impossible to do so without at least referring to something in 1 Corinthians 15. And in this great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul proves the resurrection of Jesus Christ and reveals the implications of Christ's resurrection for us. And then as he is nearing the end of his discourse on the resurrection, the Apostle Paul, in verse 51, which is one of my text passages, says this, "Behold!" That means, hey, let me have your attention. I know I've been going on and on about the resurrection and getting kind of long-winded on it. I'm paraphrasing what might have been going through his mind. I realize I might be kind of losing your attention now. You think you've got it. But wait a minute. Behold, I got something else to show you. He says, "Behold, I show you a what? A mystery." This is something that's not been shown before. This is something that you would never figure out. This is something that you would never know if God did not reveal it. And God is now revealing it through the great Apostle Paul. Surprise, surprise, surprise. Man, don't you imagine their eyes lit up, their ears, cocked back. We want to see what this man's got to say. And he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Now, if we don't all sleep, we're not going to all have to be resurrected. Amen? "But we shall all be changed." And he says it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump. "For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, let me ask you, do you remember the first time you learned that wonderful truth? Do you remember that? The church that I was brought up in, I do not believe, was a pre-tribulational church. It may have been, but from what memory I have of preachers preaching back then, it was not. And so I got saved as a 20-year-old man. And I went to church, got saved on Saturday, went to church the very next day. And lo and behold, at that time, there was a great interest in prophecy. And in the Sunday school class that they had one big Sunday school class for all the adults, and they were teaching on prophecy. And I remember after the first week I didn't go to Sunday school, had to confess God that sin to God and get forgiveness, amen. But the next week I went to Sunday school, and it's been a part of my life ever since. And I went there, and they were teaching on prophecy, and they started talking about the rapture and the Lord coming back before the tribulation. I had never heard of anything like that. And they said, something? We're all not going to die. Some of us are going to be alive when the Lord comes back. We're not even going to have to die. We're going to be changed. I can remember sitting there and in the church and the pastor teaching those things or the sister pastor was teaching those things. I can remember thinking, wow, this is awesome, man. I've never heard of anything like this. We may not die. Hallelujah. That's a great thing. Amen. We may be changed before we can even blink our eye. Wow! I thought, man, this is an awesome thing. I left there, I felt like I was on one of those rides. You ever go to one of these amusement parks and they got these rides? And they take you way up in the air, several stories up in the air. And then that thing sticks out like that. And you know this, at any moment, it's going to drop. You know it can happen. It's going to happen any moment. You know it's going to happen. You just don't know when the moment is. Now that's an exciting time. Amen? Scary, but it's an exciting time. I know it's going to happen. I just don't know what moment it's going to be, but it could happen any moment. I left the church that morning and I felt kind of like that. I thought, it could happen any moment. I don't know what moment it is, but it might happen before I get home. It might happen while I'm driving down the road to work in the morning. Any moment, I tell you what, I still feel like that to a great degree. Amen? I'm like that. It can happen any moment. I don't know when, but this time the bottom's not going to drop out. This time, bless God, I'm going to be snatched up. That is an exciting time. Our bodies will be changed from corruptible to incorruptible, from mortal to immortal. No more getting old, no more sickness, no more death. All of that's in the past. That is an exciting thing. And the sad thing is that after being saved for decades of time, what used to thrill our hearts, we just kind of forget about it, don't we? And we need to let it excite us again. I want you to go home and just think about that. How it could happen any moment. In the twinkling of an eye, our Lord could break the eastern sky. Man, think about that. Any moment, let it stir you and excite you. Don't let it be a cold, dead doctrine. Don't go around what we call dead orthodoxy. Orthodox means you've got the right beliefs. But dead orthodoxy is this. It doesn't change you a bit. It doesn't excite you. This doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture should excite us. But not only should it excite us, it should also comfort us. The Thessalonians were concerned about the future of them and their departed brethren. So Paul has to write to them in 1 Thessalonians 4, the other text passage. And they realize this, we've laid their bodies in the graves. Where are they at? And he explains to them why they're with the Lord. Otherwise they couldn't come back with the Lord if they weren't with the Lord. And they're with the Lord. And he says, at the rapture, he says the Lord, they're going to come back with the Lord. And their dead bodies are going to be resurrected from the grave. And lo and behold, we that are alive, our bodies, our mortal bodies, our corruptible bodies will be changed instantly into glorified bodies, likened to the resurrected ones, likened to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall be changed, and lo and behold, we will be with the Lord, and we will be with them for the rest of eternity. That's an exciting thing. Amen? And so he says in verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4, after giving that brief, very concise exposition of what's going to happen, he says this, wherefore do what? Comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. Oh, what a comfort it is when as a Christian, we have another Christian brother or sister dies that we miss greatly, and we are grieving over them. The Bible says, doesn't tell us we're not to sorrow, but says we're not to sorrow as those that have no hope. That is nothing to look forward to. Our sorrow is different. Amen? Because we know that we're going to see them again. And so we are comforted by these wonderful promises of this rapture of the church, the imminence of it, a pre-tribulation rapture. It is something that comforts us greatly. I was thinking as I was writing these notes and preparing this message, I was thinking about all those dear brothers and sisters in Christ that have preceded us in death, even since I've been here as your pastor. I thought about Brother Queen. I thought about Brother Joe Fellas. I thought about so many other people that have gone on to be with the Lord. I thought about Brother Gilbert Gaylor. I thought about Brother Earl's daddy, Brother Carmichael. So many that have gone on to be with the Lord. I'll tell you what, we're going to see them again. Amen? It's going to be an awesome time. And then people that we've read about in the Bible, we're going to see them. And people we've read about in church history, we're going to see them. Ah, my soul, it's a comfort and it's an exciting thing as well. But I want to tell you something else. This thing ought to stir us to holiness. It ought to stir us to holiness. I want you to turn to Titus chapter 2. I'm going to read a verse of Scripture or two here in just a moment. But I want you to see something here. Now, I have been involved in a lot of weddings over the years. Recently, I attended a wedding of my niece up in North Carolina. And here's something that I've noticed at all weddings. Some have been very elaborate. Some have been rather plain. But here's something I've noticed in all weddings. Weddings cause people to want to be their best. And the nearer the wedding day gets, the more diligent people become at being their best. And the last few hours leading up to the wedding, why, they are the most intense. They are the most intense. I'm usually planning a wedding for a lot of people, it will last a year or more planning that wedding. And man, they're getting everything ready, lining up musicians, picking out dress, the bride's dress, picking out the bridesmaid's dresses and the groomsman's clothes and the flowers and all this. And they start out, but the closer it gets, the more intense it gets. And then you get right up to those last few hours, and boy, it really gets intense there. You know, ladies getting their hair all fixed up, everything there, everything's got to be just right. The bride's back there, you know, those last few minutes right before she comes down the aisle, make sure my train's back, there's no wrinkles back there, is my eyeshadow smeared up, all this. It gets more and more intense as the wedding draws nigh. Now I want to tell you something. Every time that I'm involved in a wedding or attend a wedding, I am stirred to renew my commitment and rededicate my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I'm convicted, if they are putting forth that much effort to get ready for a wedding, how much more should I be exerting myself to be as near perfect as I can be when the Lord comes back for me? Amen? That's why I say that the rapture of the church, it should stir us to holiness. In Titus chapter 2, did you turn there? Look at verses 11 and following. He says this, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us." This is grace teaching us this. This is not the law. This is grace teaching us. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for what? That blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to His appearing. And oh my, how that ought to stir us to holiness. That ought to make us hunger for sanctification, to be more dedicated to Him. And brethren, I want you to understand something. We are closer to the Lord coming back than we've ever been before. And we're already closer to Him coming back than we were when I just said that. Every minute we're getting closer and closer. When will it be? I don't know. I don't know. But I know it could happen any moment, and I know we're closer than ever. So we ought to be exerting ourselves to this matter of holiness. And then let me say one other thing, and that is the rapture ought to energize us. It ought to energize us. Seems like Christians are just kind of whipped these days. Beaten down, given up, wanting to throw in. Do you ever just feel like you can't go on anymore? Do you ever feel like, what's the use? I've tried and tried and tried. I might as well just throw the towel in. Do you ever feel like you're just so tired that, you know, like you're carrying more than your share of the load and you just can't go on anymore? Do you ever feel like that? I want to tell you something. This doctrine of the rapture will cure you of that. If it gets into your spirit, it will cure you of that. I read recently about an experiment that was done one time with rats. And so what they did is they took these containers, had very smooth, slick sides, and they put enough water in them to drown the rats. And then they would take the rat and they would drop them in this container of water. And the rat would scramble on the side. But it's slick and he couldn't pull himself out of it. And said the rats, on average, they would scramble for 10 to 15 minutes at most, and then they'd just give up. Succumb to drowning. And whenever they realized the rat had now given up and had to just determine, I'm going to drown, might as well give up, they would reach down, they would take the rat out of the water, and they would lay him over on the side and let him rest a little while. Not a long time, but just rest a little while. And then they would take him and they'd put him back in the container to see how long that the rat would last now that he has basically just recently exhausted himself. And here's what they found. The rats would fight for hours, sometimes over a day, before they would succumb to drowning. And here was the conclusion. They said this. When the rat had no hope, he gave up. In 10 or 15 minutes. But by taking the rat out, he realized this, when I'm drowning, there's hope that I might be rescued again. And therefore, he could fight for hours, even over a day sometimes, before he would succumb to drowning. Now, I read that story, and I thought to myself, is that not the way it is with us as God's children? You're going along in this old world, you're getting beaten down, getting beaten up, and you feel like, what's the use? I might as well quit fighting. My family doesn't understand me. The world doesn't understand me. They don't understand me on my job. Even the majority of Christians around us now, they think we're fanatical. What's the use? I might as well just give up. And then the preacher go to church on Sunday morning, the preacher says, hey, we've got hope. Let me tell you something. You won't give up today if you believe the Lord might come at any moment. And you won't give up when you're tired and weary if you believe the Lord might come at any moment. You won't give up when you're downhearted and discouraged if you believe the Lord might come back at any moment there. That is our hope. It is a blessed hope. And it keeps us going. It keeps us encouraged. And I know this, that some of you, you're bound to be feeling like that. You're bound to be feeling like some of the things that you've gone through, you're bound to be feeling like that. But there's hope. There's hope. There's hope. We don't sorrow as those that have no hope. We don't deal with trials as those that have no hope. We don't throw in the towel as those that have no hope. We keep on fighting, amen? Because we have a hope. We have a hope. Just this last week, there was a story that came out. And I believe it was in the New York Times. I may be wrong with that. But there was a story that came out. And it was about an elderly man in Alaska. And there was a Coast Guard helicopter. It was not on a mission as such. But it was flying from a base over to another part of Alaska, around Nome, Alaska, where that they were their mission was going to be. Once they got there, they were going to go flying along the coast looking for dead whales, dead seals, and stuff like that, doing their research. And lo and behold, as they were flying from their base over to Nome, they flew through a valley. They said they could have gone through different valleys, but they flew through a valley. And as they're flying through this valley, out in the bush country, where you can't get a car to or anything, you know, you got to have a boat or a plane or something like that to get there. They're flying through this bush country, and they looked down, and they saw an old shack by a river, just a little ways from the river there, but saw an old shack there, and on top of that shack, there was an old man on his knees, and he had a white flag, like a cloth or something in his hand, and he was frantically waving, both hands. And just so happened, they were passing over. And they looked, and said the pilot, one of them said, you know, it looks like there's somebody down there wanting help. In fact, he had put, help me, scratched it on the roof of the old shack. And the pilot said, how many hands he waved? He said, he's waving two hands. He said, well, that usually if they're just waving at us, it's one hand. He probably needs help. And so they went back, and they ended up rescuing the man. Now, here's what the man's story was. He had been living out in the bush country. He had a pistol, and he had been attacked by a grizzly bear several days earlier. And the grizzly bear had taken him and drug him down to the river. And the old man, I didn't say whether he shot him or what. I'm assuming he shot him. But he had that pistol. And anyway, he escapes from the grizzly bear. He runs back to his cabin, goes in, slams the door behind him. Lo and behold, the bear tears the door off the cabin. So the man climbs up on the roof. All he's got is his pistol. He's up there on that roof. And he told him, he said, I've been held out up here on this roof for days. I'm about to starve and thirst to death up here. He said, I'm down to just two rounds of ammunition in my pistol. So apparently he had shot the bear several times. He said, but every day that bear comes back and he tries to get me. I don't dare come down. Never know when he's going. He comes back. He's been coming back for days. I've been trapped up here. And he says, lo and behold, I hear that helicopter coming. Man, suddenly the old man found some energy. He's only up on his knees, but he's waving that up in the air, begging for help. And he was rescued. Now, what gave that man that? In fact, they said, whenever they rescued him, they flew him into take him to hospital. Said he got up and he couldn't hardly walk, but he said, I want to walk. He's got new energy. They didn't need to have to carry him on a gurney. And had this new energy. Now, what was it? What was it that gave this man that energy? He heard that helicopter coming. That's what it was that made him have the energy to get up and wave and once again, he realized this, help is on the way. Now, I read that story and I thought again to myself, is that not the way it is with us? We get beat down and so forth there. But you know something? We ought to be listening, not for the helicopter propeller beating the air, amen? But we're listening for what?
The trumpet. Amen. We're listening for the trumpet. And just when it sings, all hope is gone, lo and behold, right with that old man, that may be the moment that the trumpet sounds and we're caught up into His presence. That may be the very moment there. Now, you may be battered, you may be bruised, you may be weary, you may be worn out, but hang on, friend, I can tell you this, on the authority of the Savior's words, the trumpet's going to sound at any time and we're going to be caught out of this mess. So cheer up, cheer up, cheer up. Man, don't get beat down. Don't let it defeat you. Get up and clean up and cheer up and look up. The Savior's coming. I'm glad I'm a pre-tribulationist. Let's stand.